going to have. They are absolutely sure the next bug they encounter will finally be the one that will do them in. Now, a cow, on the other hand, acts like flies, that which bugs them, don't even exist. They'll stand in the field or in the stall ready to be milked. Flies will be dive-bombing their eyes and their nose, and they'll just stand there. They'll be playing pinochle on their snout, and the cow will just stand there like there isn't a fly within 100 miles. They act like that which bugs them just doesn't even exist. Now, they never take care of the problem. They never get rid of that which bugs them. They just act like they're not bugged by the bugs. But a frog, it's got it figured out. He knows what to do with that which bugs him. His main advantage in life is he can eat what bugs him. So what about you? When what bugs you or who bugs you comes along, does it become a crisis that is going to be the death of you, or do you simply ignore it? You sweep it under the rug, but you do nothing about it? Or do you use those things that bug you as something that helps you grow? Are you a frog, a cow, or a hypochondriac? Obviously, we're supposed to be a frog when it comes to what bugs us. How many of you have seen those frog posters or frog t-shirts or frog cups? Have you seen them? This picture like that. I don't know who came up with the idea, and I'm not sure I like the whole marketing idea, but I like the thought and the principle behind it. Fully relying on God. When the crisis comes, fully relying on God. When your life is in chaos, fully relying on God. When what bugs you or who bugs you shows up, fully relying on God. See, you see, before you ever really put that into practice, fully relying on God, before you ever put that into practice, you need to really believe God will make the difference in your life, in your relationships, and your family when you are in chaos. Do you really believe fully relying on God will make the difference? Do you believe a frog could make the difference in your situation right now? Okay, I have a frog joke for you. There was a really cute princess walking through the woods, and she heard a voice calling, "Hey, really cute princess." She looked around, didn't see anything but a frog. She started to walk on, but the frog called again, "Hey, really cute princess, if you take me home and let me sleep on your pillow, I will turn back into a handsome prince." It had been a long, boring day, and so she decided to give it a try, even though she really didn't believe the frog. The really cute princess took the frog home with her, let him sleep on her pillow, and when she got up the next day, what do you think she found? There on her pillow was a really handsome prince. Do you believe that story? Well, neither did her mother. Okay, here's the deal. You had to think, didn't you? Okay, here's the deal. Do you really believe fully relying on God will make the difference in what you're going through right now? Not do you say you believe that, but in your gut, when you're all alone, when you're not sitting in church, do you really believe it will make a difference in the chaos, in the hurt, in the grief? Do you really believe fully relying on God will make the difference? You see, I'm absolutely persuaded what you and I do in the calm will determine how we respond to the chaotic. We know the chaotic's going to happen. I mean, that's life. We know it's going to happen. But I am convinced what you and I do in the calm determines how we respond to the chaotic. Are you spending time in prayer? Are you feasting on God's word? Are you reaching out to others? If the only time we pray and go to the word, if the only time we really try to rely on God is when the crisis crashes in on us, when the unexpected phone call or text is received, or when we've been thrown into the chaotic, we won't be prepared to respond the best way. We won't respond by relying on God, who is the only one who can make a difference in those moments. We won't respond by relying on God because we won't know how to. What you and I do in the calm will determine how we respond in the chaotic. Remember the story of the 9 disciples not being able to set that boy free from being demon-possessed? Oh, they tried. But everything they did was ineffective. It wasn't until Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration and he encountered the boy and his father that the boy was healed. The disciples asked Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus responded by saying, this kind can only come out by prayer. It's not that the disciples didn't pray when trying to drive the demon out, but I'm convinced they hadn't spent time in prayer before the crisis erupted. And because they weren't ready to handle the chaotic, because they hadn't spent that time in prayer, they weren't prepared to fully rely on God. Here's a life principle you can take to the bank. Make sure you spend time with God during the calm so you're prepared for the chaotic. Make sure you do whatever is necessary for you to hear God speaking to you in the calm. Remember, we've been looking at Peter's second letter to a group of Christ followers. And last week we saw Peter challenging them and us that if we're going to become spiritually mature Christians, which is exactly what God is calling us to become, we have to live like the Word of God can be trusted. Remember, Peter in chapter 1 talked about these great and precious promises that God has given to us. He talked about us receiving grace in abundance and peace in abundance and how God will give us everything we need for life and godliness. And then he started talking about those qualities that we need to add to our faith and to our life. But then he started talking about how he knew God had spoken to him. And it was hearing God's voice that really made it possible for him to respond in the right way when his life went from the calm to the chaotic without warning. Remember, he talked about how he had this personal experience of hearing God speak. That's what Peter mentioned, how something happened 35 years before when he and John and James went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and he heard God the Father say, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." And 35 years later, he's still talking about that experience that he knew God had spoken to him. Second way God had spoken to Peter was giving him personal knowledge. Jesus told Peter something which was just for Peter. After the resurrection, when Peter was repenting for denying knowing the Lord, Jesus let Peter know the manner of death that he would experience. It was personal knowledge from God himself to Peter. And Peter was now telling these folks, "I know what God told me." And then the third way that Peter had heard God speak, and this is what Peter really emphasized, was he personally knew the written word. And that's when Peter was talking about listening to, really listening to and understanding and following what the prophets had written. And then he said to these people, "You would do well to pay attention to it." And he told them, and he told us, that the written word of God isn't just something man made up, but its origin is with God. And the Holy Spirit had spoken to those men, and they wrote down God's very words that he wanted us to know. And the challenge for us was live such grateful lives, live like you have never forgotten that your debt has been wiped out. And we saw that those who live grateful lives and honest lives are first people of the word. They don't pick and choose the parts they want to follow and apply to their life. They just flat out live by the word of God. They forgive because the word of God says to forgive. They go the second mile. They watch what they say. They stop grumbling and complaining, not because they feel like doing it, but because that's what the word says. A grateful person who has never forgotten that his debt has been wiped out. That's how they live. They live as a person of the word. Secondly, we saw they are people with a purpose. Grateful people understand that their purpose in life is to be light in that dark place. So if you're stuck in a job that you hate, or you've been hurt by the actions of another, or you're dealing with a disease or a situation that you hate, or with people who just irritate you, you still understand that your purpose is to be light in that dark place. And somehow when we understand that, when we understand our purpose and we really live like it, it changes our whole attitude about that dark place and those people who are involved. And then thirdly, we saw that we are to be people of the promise. Jesus gave the promise that he was going to return to this earth. And he would come back not as a suffering lamb, but as a conquering king, and people who haven't forgotten that their debt has been wiped out, live like Jesus' return could be imminent. Well, immediately, and I mean immediately, Peter begins to discuss the obstacles that we'll have to face in doing what he has challenged us to do. He begins to talk about how to live this life in a moment in time when you go from calm to the chaotic, how we really can train ourselves to rely on God absolutely fully in those chaotic times. Let me tell you, just in case you haven't discovered this yet, every time you decide to become a person of the word and live a grateful life, every time, you will face obstacles. Something will happen. You'll run into that person who has hurt you, and they'll say the hurtful or the degrading again. Every time you will run into an obstacle that will challenge whether you're going to follow through on the decision you made. If you made that decision last week or last night, if you're thinking about making that decision, living your life being a person of the word, a person with a purpose, a person of the promise, that you're really going to learn and train yourself to fully rely on God no matter what. If you've made that decision that you're going to get your life headed in the right direction, a better direction, if you've decided you're going to start handling your relationships the way the Word says you should, you are going to face obstacles. You will face circumstances that are chaotic. Or you'll have someone that will tell you that what you've decided isn't really necessary. Or God doesn't, He doesn't really expect you to change. Let me tell you, if you need to change some habits and you've decided to change, if there's someone you need to forgive and you decided because the Word says so, if you decided that you're going to start treating your spouse the way the Word says to, if you decided you're going to start tithing like the Word says so, if you've decided you're not going to let that person, you know who I'm talking about, get to you again, let me tell you something. You are going to face obstacles in doing what you've decided to do. The enemy of the soul will put so many things in your path to try to trip you up or convince you not to live that grateful and honest life that it's just not worth the effort. And Peter, in his second letter, second chapter, begins to talk about some of those obstacles that those people were facing. Take your Bibles, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, and keep your Bibles open because we'll be looking at the entire chapter, but we're not going to read it all right now. 2 Peter chapter 2, the first thing we see here, after Peter's challenge to live grateful and honest lives, are some of the obstacles we'll face when it comes to fully relying on God in those chaotic times. So that's letter A in your notes, the obstacles. And the very first obstacle that Peter says we will have to overcome when our life goes from the calm to the chaotic is what I call false people. Peter called them false prophets and teachers. But they are people who have a different agenda from God. But they will tell you that they're speaking for God. Let me read the first three verses of chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So the very first thing Peter is making really clear to us is no matter who we are, or what we do, there will be people who will try to influence us and try to persuade us away from Christ and following the Word of God and how it says we should handle that stuff of life that we all face or the crises of life. When Peter wrote this, he talked about the false prophets among the people. And there he's referring back to the Old Testament days when God had inspired different men to speak his words to the Jewish people. Well, at the same time, there were also men who claimed to be God's prophets, and they sure sounded like God's prophet. The only problem was they weren't speaking for God. In Ezekiel's day, he was telling the people that there would be war and there would be no peace, and they needed to turn from their sin and turn to God. They needed to repent. That's what Ezekiel was saying. But the false prophets were saying, Don't listen to Ezekiel. Come on. We are God's prophets. There are more of us than him, and we all agree that God is saying there will be peace, and there is no need to repent. In the days of Jehoshaphat, Zedekiah was the false prophet. And very dramatically, he put on these horns of iron and said Israel would gore the Syrians out of the way. But Micaiah, God's prophet, said, if you go to war, it will be disastrous. But the king and the people liked what Zedekiah had to say. They liked being told they were going to win. That they liked the drama of this guy putting on these horns to make his pitch. And so they ignored what God's man had to say. They went to war, and the king of Israel was killed. You can read about it, 1 Kings 22. You see, false prophets and false teachers always say things that people want to hear. That's exactly what Paul was talking about when he wrote to Timothy and said, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And you and I need to understand, just as in the Old Testament times, and just as in Peter's day and age, there were false teachers, there will be people who present themselves as Christian to us and Bible-believing, and they may even be friends who present themselves as Christian, and they'll tell stories of what they've accomplished, but they're teaching things or advising you to do things that are completely contrary to what the Word of God says. Peter continues on in this second chapter telling us how we can spot a person who is fake or teaching false things. We can't overcome this obstacle if we can't spot one. But Peter says there are certain characteristics that typify them. We're not going to read all that he says here, but let me just point out a few of those characteristics. Number one, he says they are subtle. Verse 1 says they secretly introduce destructive heresy. They don't start out by saying we know you, things that we know are against God's word, but they're very subtle. Number 2, they're selfish. Verse 10. They follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature. They will say, oh, this is what's best for you. But what they really mean is, this is what I think is best for me. Number 3, they're caught up in the sensual. Verse 13, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in the broad daylight as if that makes it okay. Verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. Number 4, they are motivated by greed. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. And verse 14, they are experts in greed and a curse brood. Not only all of this, but number 5, verse 10, it tells us they despise authority. No one's going to tell them that they're wrong or what they teach is wrong. So the first obstacle Peter is saying we must overcome, if we're going to live our lives fully relying on God, we must realize there has been, there are, and there will always be people who will intentionally try to influence us away from Christ and what his word teaches. That is why I say often, don't just accept what I say because I happen to be standing up here telling you I'm preaching God's word. It's your responsibility to check what I preach and teach with God's word. It's your responsibility not just to accept what is said, but if something doesn't ring true to you, check it out. Ask me questions. Why did you say this? That this is what I heard. Is that what you meant? The Bereans, we're told in Acts 17, were highly praised because they didn't just accept even the great Apostle Paul, what he was preaching when he came to town. Acts 17, 10 and 11 says, on arriving there, talking about Paul and Silas, on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I would love if you did that when I preach and teach. It would be great if you did that when someone said to you, this is what I think you should do. This is what I think God is saying to you. Does it agree with God's word? And that's something you do in the calm so that you're prepared when the chaotic happens. The second obstacle that Peter mentions is false premises. And this strikes at the heart of what those false teachers were teaching. You understand that a premise is an assumption. It's a conclusion that is drawn from some kind of logic. Well, Peter warns that if we're going to be able to handle the chaotic by fully relying on God, we have to be able to tell when friends or false teachers and preachers are using false premises. Peter only mentions a couple here. There are too many to mention. He mentions two. False premise number one. After you come to Christ and accept him as Lord, you can live however you want. That is a false premise. Basically, it's saying you can sin as much as you want. You can be as immoral as you want because, here's the false premise they started with, the grace of Jesus Christ is so amazing, so astounding. The more you sin, the more grace you get, and grace is good, so sin all the more so that you can get more grace. So sin away. Don't even stop because amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a continually saving, sinning wretch like me. And folks, there's no doubt about it. The grace of Jesus Christ is amazing and astounding. It is far-reaching. But if you think the grace of Jesus Christ doesn't demand for us to live a holy life, then you have bought into a false premise. Peter said it in his first letter. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And it's the very same truth John was trumpeting in his first letter when he wrote, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. It's what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Romans and said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So while grace is amazing and astounding and far-reaching, and there is no sin that God will not forgive when we genuinely repent, that doesn't mean it's a free ticket to live however we want. He has called you and me to be holy people, and he has provided everything we need to be holy people. And Jesus died on the cross so that we could be holy people. False premise number one, I can live however I want and the grace of God doesn't demand that I stop sinning. False premise number two, I'm not responsible for my own spiritual condition. This premise states something like this. If I've fallen under the influence of false teachers, then I'm not responsible. If I've listened to someone's bad advice and followed it, then I'm not responsible. And Peter's saying, that's faulty logic. Because God has given you his written word, and the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart. And when you read the word, if it rings true and you know it, if you then purposely choose to ignore the word because someone taught you something different from what the word says, you are still responsible for your own spiritual life. You can't blame it on false teachers or hypocritical parents or immoral pastors or Christians who have disappointed you. You and you alone are responsible for your spiritual life. I'm responsible for my spiritual life. So this is another obstacle we must overcome to fully rely on God in those chaotic times. Number one, false people. Number two, false premises. And then the third obstacle that Peter mentions is false promises. This goes back to only listening to those that say what our itching ears want to hear. That they make promises that aren't going to come true. Peter said, verse 18, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those that live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And the key phrase there is, they promise them freedom. That's really the rallying cry, folks, at least in our nation. You're free to choose. It's your right. You can choose to abort the baby. You don't have to be tied down with that responsibility if you're not ready. You've got your freedom to think about. You're free to get that divorce. You don't have to live that way. You're free to choose to do whatever you want. It's a false promise based on a lie. Ask the drug addict how much freedom they have. Ask the alcoholic. Ask the one who aborted her baby, and every year she remembers and grieves. Ask the one who's addicted to pornography or gambling how much freedom they have. They have all bought the lie that they are free to do whatever they want but they know no freedom at all. If we're going to become spiritually mature, we're going to have to overcome this obstacle. We're going to have to overcome this lie and say you're free only when you do what God's word says. And we absolutely must realize the only freedom we have is in Christ. When we follow him and are obedient to his words, that's when we can sing free, free, I'm free at last. Paul said it right to the Corinthians when he wrote, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. He was right when he told the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But he was also right when he said, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. There's a false promise out there that says you're free to do whatever you want, and we need to understand it's a lie. Authentic freedom, genuine freedom comes from following what the word says. So Peter said, if you're going to train yourselves to fully rely on God, when we are thrown into the chaotic, we have to make the decision to overcome these obstacles. We're not going to listen to false people, those who teach and advise things contrary to God's word. We're not going to build our belief system on false premises, and we're not going to buy into those false promises. We're going to live by the word. You make that decision in the calm, and when the chaotic happens, you can then live it out. Well, there's another thing Peter really emphasized in the second chapter. Not only does he talk about the obstacles, but he also talks about the outcome. That's letter B in your notes, the outcome. Peter makes it very clear for those who allow themselves to get sucked into the shameful and disgusting and sinful ways of false teachers and do not overcome those obstacles, Peter says, as certainly as there is a God in heaven, there will be a day of punishment. Verse 4 and following. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, then the Lord will hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those that follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Folks, we need to understand that if we purposely choose not to overcome these obstacles, if we choose on purpose to buy into the lie, there will be a day of judgment and punishment. We will have to give an account for our lives. Jesus said we will have to give an account of every careless word we've spoken. We will have to give an account of what we've done with what we've been given. But Peter, thankfully, didn't just speak of a day of judgment and punishment. He also spoke of a day of protection or a day of rescue. I love verse 9. We're going to look at it more in depth next week. But here's a promise that ought to stoke your fire, even if your wood is wet. He said, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men and women from trials. That's the promise to the overcomers, to the one who have overcome these obstacles and have trained themselves to fully rely on God. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men and women from trials of all kinds, from the chaotic. He will always take care of his own. This is God's promise to you and me. The promise isn't that he'll stop the trials from coming. The promise isn't that you'll never have to go through something you don't want to walk through, but he will take care of you. He will protect you. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men and women from trials if they're fully relying on him. Maybe you remember the story of that Dr. James Brown tells of this little 5-year-old girl named Mary. He walked with her as they rolled her into the MRI room. He said he tried to imagine what she must be feeling. She, 5 years old, she had suffered a stroke that left half of her body paralyzed, and she was hospitalized for treatment of a brain tumor and had recently lost her father and mother and house in a fire. He said, we all wondered how Mary would react. She went into the MRI machine without the slightest protest, and they began the exam. At that time, each imaging sequence required that the patient remain perfectly still for about 5 minutes. This would have been difficult for anyone, and certainly for a 5-year-old who had suffered so much. He said, We're taking an image of her head, so any movement of her face, including talking, would result in image distortion. About 2 minutes into the first sequence, we noticed on the video monitor that Mary's mouth was moving. He heard a muted voice over the intercom. He halted the exam and gently reminded Mary not to talk. She was smiling and promised not to talk. He then said, "We reset the machine. We started over. Once again, we saw her facial movement and heard her voice faintly." What she was saying wasn't really clear. Everyone was becoming a little impatient with the busy schedule that had been put on hold to do this emergency MRI on Mary. We slid her back out of the machine. Once again, she looked up at us with this crooked smile and wasn't upset at least. The tech, perhaps a bit gruffly, said, "Mary, you were talking again, and that causes blurry pictures." Mary's smile remained, and she replied, "I wasn't talking. I was singing. You said no talking." He said, we looked at each other, and we felt kind of silly. Someone said, "What were you singing?" She said, "Jesus loves me. I always sing Jesus loves me when I'm happy." And then that doctor said, everyone in the room was speechless. Happy? How could this little girl be happy? He said, I had to leave the room for a moment to regain my composure as tears began to fall. Now, how could she be happy? Because God knows how to rescue godly men and women and children from trials. Maybe he'll give you a song or provide a friend to walk through the trial with you. Or maybe he will change the circumstances. Or maybe he'll just change you. But he promises, he has, he will, and he will always take care of his own. I don't know what you're going through this day. I don't know if you're having one of those days or those weeks or months. I don't know what's going on in your family or your marriage or life or your work situation. I don't know if you're in the midst of one of those trials or whether you're being influenced by those that are giving you unbiblical advice. But here's what I know. You need to take responsibility for your own spiritual life. You need to overcome the obstacles. And if you do, the Lord, who knows how to rescue godly men and women and children from trials, will do what he has promised for you. In the midst of your chaos, do you need to let God rescue you? Do you need to choose to fully rely on him? Bow your heads with me.